We'll begin with the invocation in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we are in John, where we've been the last couple times. Although it's been a couple weeks, my vacation, winter weather. And so we are sort of following the life and ministry of our Lord. We're not going into every miracle. We're not going into every parable because we've kind of covered the parable separately and we'll cover the miracle separately later. But right now we're just sort of following the life of his ministry and picking up major sections of teaching, which we'll do tonight. But the previous section that we were in looked at his pre-ministry or initial ministry in and around Judea, according to John. And now we're continuing in John, but with his ministry as he moves into Galilee. So there's a change of geography, which results in a little bit of a change in some of the way that he teaches. So you might remember that in John's gospel account, the previous section dealt with baptism. A lot of discussion about baptism with Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3, and then Jesus and the disciples at verse 22, which where we picked up last time, were out in the Judean countryside baptizing, and we heard John the baptizer talk about decreasing so that Jesus could increase, and the importance of Jesus' testimony from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. So that's where we pick up today. Chapter 4, we'll start with verse 1. There's a little section there, sort of verses 1 through 3, and then a larger, much larger section, verses 4 through 42. So we'll read all of that, and then we'll go back and we'll discuss it in pieces.
John 4?
Starting at verse 1, and we'll read all the way through 42.
John 4, though.
John 4.
Right here.
Yes,
okay.
Now when Jesus learned. But you don't have to read it all. We can read a piece and let someone else read a piece, however you want to do it.
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed toward Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called
Sychar, probably.
Near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where did you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not only be thirsty, but have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and for those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Go ahead, someone else at 27.
Okay. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, There are yet 4 mouths, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came back to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.
All right, good. Let's start just discussing those first couple verses 1-3, which sort of tell of Jesus' journey into Galilee. Questions, comments on those three verses?
Well, like you've already mentioned, that's a transition.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So something motivates Jesus to go from where he is in Judea to Galilee. Now, on Sunday morning, we heard from Mark's account that it was the death of John, or the arrest of John, rather, that prompts Jesus to move from Judea into Galilee. Here, John, not John the Baptizer, but John the Evangelist, says he does that because the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples, right? Although it's not, the ESV that I have in front of me doesn't make that connection explicit, right? It's not, and so Jesus left. Mm-hmm. Although there does seem to be some sense of a causation there. The when in verse 1, I guess we would say here, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, then he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And we talked last time about this little aside in verse 2 that Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples baptized. Certainly, they're baptizing at his authority and at his command. It's not that they're doing it on their own without his consent or knowledge. And we talked last time a little bit about reasons why Jesus might himself not have baptized. The Pharisees had been interested in John, and they're certainly interested in Jesus and what he's doing, and they're going to be a part later of putting Jesus to death. But here, at least, Jesus seems to be moving on, perhaps for the sake of his own safety, not that he's a chicken and afraid to deal with the Pharisees, but it's just too soon.
Not time yet.
Yeah, it's not time yet, right? And so he goes, you know, sort of withdraws to Galilee in a way. And in the process, as we see in verse 4, he has to go through Samaria.
So why, and this is kind of an aside to what we're talking about, I guess, but why is verse 2 in parentheses? It's in parentheses in this Bible, mine and this as well. Why is it in parentheses?
Yeah, because it's a little explanatory sort of an aside. Punctuation is subjective.
Right.
In my Greek text, it's dashed off, right? Like dash, dash, and then dash, dash. In the original manuscripts, they would not have, you know, used punctuation at all. They didn't even put spaces between the letters.
Right.
Because they were so concerned about saving, you know, we would say saving paper, but it wasn't paper, you know, so they wouldn't have had punctuation. And so some editor has decided that that's just a parenthetical comment. You know, it wasn't Jesus who baptized, it was only his disciples. So the punctuation is, like I said, subjective, although the text, what was actually said or written in this case, we're sure is there. It's just how you punctuate it is open to interpretation. Does that help?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I guess just when I put something in parentheses, it's more of a, it's kind of an aside.
It's like John's talking to say,
yeah.
Although.
Well, it wasn't quotation marks, though, necessarily. I mean, it just, I don't know.
By
just,
the way.
Yeah, it's like unimportant, you know, I mean. But it's here, so it must be important.
Yeah, but it's lesser important than the rest of what's...
Right.
Yeah, so, I mean, and it, you go back to 26, wasn't it 26 last time? Yeah, 326, where...
326.
326, yeah. You know, the disciples of John say to John, the baptizer... He who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So there, the evangelist, in reporting what John the baptizer's disciples had said, make it sound like Jesus was baptizing. And here, the Pharisees hear that Jesus is baptizing, and the evangelist just wants to make clear, no, it wasn't really Jesus who was baptizing. Right.
Right. They were doing it with his authority, but it was somebody else.
Yeah, it was the disciples who were doing it. Yeah. So, you know, it is a parenthetical comment in that regard, right? It's the evangelist, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just wanting to make clear that it wasn't Jesus who was doing the baptizing. Yeah. So less important in the overall flow of the thought, but still worth mentioning.
Right.
Yeah. So parentheses, Jesus isn't. Right. Yeah. Parentheses, dashes, whatever sets it off, you know. Today you might footnote it or whatever, right?
Right?
You know, make it a hypertext little thing that pops up if you hover on it or something. Not a footnote anymore, a pop-up box.
Maybe in blue.
Yes, maybe so. Anything else on verses 1 through 3? Okay. So he has to go through Samaria. It's necessary for him to go through Samaria. There's some geographical necessity there. Yeah, if you have a map in your Bible, in the Concordia Self-Study Bible, my Lutheran Study Bible has maps somewhere in the front, I think. Yep, there they are. So you see Samaria, you see Shechem and Mount Ebal, but that map doesn't have Sukkar on it. Let's see. Oh, here are New Testament cities. Yeah, there it is. So if you're in the Lutheran Study Bible, the last map, the one that says New Testament cities, you see Jesus probably over here in Perea on the other side of the Jordan where the baptism was taking place. He could have certainly stayed on that east side of the river and gone all the way up through the Decapolis and crossed over into Galilee directly. But like you said, Tina, the straighter line is to go through Samaria and go, you know, through Sychar, Sukkar, however you're going to pronounce it, there, right near Mount Gerizim. So there is some geographical necessity if you want to take the shortest trip, but more importantly, when the holy writers talk about something being necessary, they're usually talking about divine necessity, that God has a plan, and that part of God's plan requires that Jesus do this. So it's necessary that he go through Samaria. So John says it that way, suggesting that it's not simply a matter of geography, but there's also some divine plan and purpose here. Okay?
Now, why would Jesus have such a little hole in his hand?
Oh, and it wasn't there in his hand. Yeah, it would have been in his wrist in all likelihood, like what we would today call a wrist. But in the Greek concept of the hand was broader than just from the wrist bone up. Yeah, yeah. Which has absolutely nothing to do with what we were talking about. But other than the fact that picture was there, right? Yeah. Okay, so what struck you in Jesus's conversation with this Samaritan woman in verses 4 through 42?
He knew her. Or he spoke like he knew of her.
Yeah, so he knows about her, right? Yeah. Certainly not from prior contact in all likelihood, but because he's God. Right?
Yeah, which probably floored her. I mean, be like, how did you know that?
Yeah. Well, you see a shift there, right? When he says to her, you know, if you knew the gift of God, this is in verse, what is that, 10, thank you. And who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she's like, look, you don't even have a bucket, and this well is deep. You can't give me any water, right? So she just thinks he's somebody...
blowing smoke.
Blowing smoke, yeah, some normal guy. And are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, in fact... yes, right? So, you know, when she says, go call your husband in verse, or when he says, rather, go call your husband in verse 16, and he reveals to her that he knows more about her than she might be comfortable with him knowing. Okay, then in verse 19, all right, I see that you're some sort of prophet. You know, she moves from just thinking he's just some ordinary person to recognizing him as at least some sort of prophet, based on the fact that he demonstrates this divine knowledge about her.
And talked about giving her eternal life.
Yes.
So that's all normal. Somebody would act that way if they came up to somebody until he starts saying things that make her think differently.
Yeah. Well, and it's already abnormal in that he's a Jew and he's talking to her, a Samaritan.
Sure.
And it's abnormal that he's a man talking to a woman. Right. And there's a lot of stuff that, you know, would go right by us if we didn't know something about the customs of the day. One of the things that might go right by us is that this is probably noon, and the respectable people in town probably drew water early in the morning and later at night. And she's there in the heat of the day drawing water because she probably couldn't draw water with the respectable people in town.
Because she's had five husbands and is living with somebody who's not her husband.
Yes. Yeah. Which by most measures of the Jews and even the Samaritans apparently was too many.
Yeah. Five's a bunch.
Yeah, and five is a bunch.
How many is too many, but five's a bunch.
Yeah.
She
yeah.
She must have started like when she was just born.
Yeah, well, you don't know. And you don't... John doesn't tell us here, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't tell us whether her other husbands had died, which is certainly possible, or whether she had divorced them, or whether what, you know, you don't know. But the fact that she's drawing water by herself in the middle of the day suggests something about how she was received in the community as a moral or immoral person. Right. And so, yeah, so that Jesus speaks to her and she reacts to that. Right. What are you doing talking to me? Who are you as a Jew to ask me, a Samaritan and a woman, for a drink? Right. Because they're not. And there, Jeremy, again, you have the parenthetical comment in the end of verse 9. Right. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. John's trying to explain to you normally, you know, that's not going to be the way that works.
Yeah.
Not that she says that, although I suppose you could take that as her saying that, but it's implicit in what she says, to be sure. We don't share vessels, because if you drink out of the same cup that I'm drinking out of, then you're unclean, right, as a Jew. So she understands that. And then he says, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you wouldn't be quibbling over my asking you for a drink, but you'd be asking me for a drink, right? Which eventually she does. So what else strikes you here? What else did you have questions about?
She was really confident. She wasn't shy or timid.
Yeah, and so what does she do? What does she do in the end? She goes back to town and she brings a whole bunch of other people out, right? Yeah. So even though she's maybe on the sketchy side of the people in the community, she goes back and she tells them something. I mean, later she says in verse 39, John, the evangelist, says in verse 39, many people believed because of her testimony, and then he gives a sample of that. He told me all that I ever did. Well, you know, if all she ever did was take five men, then yeah, he told her all that she ever did. But she's not afraid to speak up, and she's persuasive when she can bring half the town out, and then, you know, they decide to keep him around, and he goes back in and stays, you know, at least for a couple more days. And they come to believe, more people come to believe because they hear from him directly. Yeah. So she is a confident woman in that way. And she seems well informed. She understands the difference between Jews and Samaritans, right?
Mm-hmm.
In verse 25, she's aware, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Which is some sort of an understanding of the Messiah. The Samaritans thought the Messiah would be more of a teacher than a savior. But she at least recognizes that the Messiah is coming. And by the end of the discourse, back at verse 42, the people of the town say that Jesus is the savior of the world. Right, so they've moved in thinking of the Messiah as a teacher only to being a savior, and not just a savior of the Jews and not just a savior of the Gentiles, but the savior of the world. Or I'm sorry, the Jews are the Samaritans, but the savior also of the Gentiles, the savior of the world. Yeah.
Well, Jesus says it. He says to her, I who speak to you am he.
Yes.
So he says it straight out to her.
Yes. But she's, yeah, she's moving that direction. She already thinks he's a prophet of some sort. And then he makes it all the more clear. And really, one of the few, if any, times before his trial where he comes right out and says that he's the Christ. If he had said that in Jerusalem, they would have stoned him on the spot, even if he had probably said it in Judea. But now he's in Samaria, and so he doesn't need to be concerned about what the Jewish leaders are going to do, right? Mm-hmm. So he can come right out and say to her, yes, I am he. And we lose this in the English, but when he says that to her, he says, ego ami in the Greek, which is a translation of the Hebrew, I am, right? So you think back to Moses' conversation with God, and he says, what should I tell the people of Israel is the name of you who have sent me? And God says to him, tell them I am, you know, has sent you. I am who I am, right? And so Jesus, in a number of places, especially in John's account, makes these I am statements. And he is asserting for himself the name of God when he does that. I am. I myself am the Christ. I myself am the vine. I am, you know, whatever, the good shepherd, all these other things that he says in John's account. But the Jews understand when he says that, that he's claiming to be God. And so that's why they do try to stone him on one occasion when he says something along those lines, right? Before Abraham was, I myself am. And they understand that he's claiming to be God and they try to stone him. So, yeah, it's very significant that he identifies himself as the Christ. And it's certainly notable that he does it in Samaria and with this woman.
Why isn't he capitalized in 25 and 26?
Yeah, because the editors have just decided not to capitalize all of the pronouns that refer to Jesus.
Which one? He is a capitalized in mine.
25 and 26. Mm-hmm. No, he's not in the ESV that I have. In yours, he might be.
Yeah, standard.
Yeah, but in the ESV, he isn't. And Concordia Publishing House, the company that like publishes our Sunday school material and stuff, has just made an editorial decision that they're not going to capitalize all of those.
Nice.
Well, yeah, and I, you know, you and I would disagree with that. When I wrote for them, I had to follow their editorial guidelines, but the rest of the time, I capitalize it all the time. You know. We have one member in our congregation who particularly gets quite upset. She would take, you know, this Bible probably and go through and with a pen change all of those to capital H's, you know. And she and I have talked about the fact that, look, in the original manuscripts, it's all capital letters. And then it's all small letters, you know, because it saves space. And so our modern convention of capitalizing and not capitalizing is simply unknown in Greek and Hebrew, you know, but, you know, it'd be nice if the editors would conform to our desires as opposed to our expecting us to conform to theirs, right? Yeah. What else strikes you here, or do you have questions about?
I guess what strikes me, and probably because that's who was out, maybe, but she goes back. And she talks to all the men. Of course, she had five husbands, so maybe that's what she does, is just goes and talks to all the men. I don't know. But she goes and talks to all the men and brings them back. It doesn't say anything about bringing back women.
Yeah, no, that's an interesting question. So when she comes back, where does it say?
27, 26.
So the woman left her water pot and went to the city.
Yeah.
And said to the men, and that's specifically, I mean, it's even offset there too.
Well, but okay, so yeah, so there, your RSV is maybe leading you a little astray. The ESV has translated the people.
Oh, is that what it says?
But it's a political correct rendering. In 28, it does say, let's see, and she said, where are we
said,
here?
Yeah, said to the people.
28. Yeah, said to
the people.
Yes, yeah. Said to the men.
So here, to them, is really what it says. Is that what it says? Are we in, we're in 28? I'm not. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why that's not looking. Good grief. Yes. She went back to the city and she said to the it does say men, it's anthropois, but it can be used in the people sense, right? So it's just like we use them as a neutral pronoun in English that can be men and women and or one or the other, right? It could be men or it could be women or it could be a mixed group. And so here, the men can be a generic sense of people, and the ESV editors have chosen to translate it as people.
It's like saying guys, and when you're talking to a group of people.
Yeah, or y'all, yeah. Right? You know, all y'all or whatever. Gina would say, you skies up in Michigan. Yeah. So, the gender of the people is not, I think that the ESV is justified in translating it as people, because you would assume that men and women are coming out, right?
So it's not just guys.
No, I wouldn't think so. Even though literally your RSV is correct in translating said to the men, but presumably there would also be women there, right? And then in verse 29, come see a man. Now there we would, you know, you could say a person because it's singular, but we would be less willing to grant them the right to change that there because she's specifically talking about Jesus, right? And this is the problem with these more modern translations that want to be gender neutral, right? You know, okay, there's really nothing wrong with saying people at the end of verse 28 when people are really meant, even though technically the Greek does say men. But they would, the more liberal translators would say, well, then by the same argument, we can say, come see a person,
right?
And I would say no, because Jesus was incarnate as a man, and it's a man. It's not, you know, man and or woman. It's simply man. So they would, you know, they would argue that they could translate it that way, and we would say no. We don't believe that God the Father is gender neutral. We don't believe that God the Son is gender neutral. We don't believe that we would say that the Holy Spirit is gender neutral, but Jesus was not a woman. And there are, I would say, blasphemous representations of Christ on the cross as a woman. You know, so this is where some people in society have gone, and I would, as I said, say that that's blasphemous.
Well, I would definitely say so as well. Who says that? I mean, no, really. I mean, who says that?
Who says that it's blasphemous?
No.
Oh, there are feminists. There are feminist scholars out there, and you can find churches that use
real churches.
Yes. Well, I wouldn't say real churches, but people that pass themselves off as churches. Yeah.
Okay.
Who? Who use these gender-neutral translations of the Bible, and instead of baptizing the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would baptize in the name of the parent, the offspring, and the loving force, or something like that. You know. Yeah. Some in Methodist or ELCA circles. Yeah.
Really?
Oh yeah. Sure.
That. "Quote unquote mainstream."
Oh yeah, absolutely.
Really?
Wow. Yeah, we've come a long way, baby.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I went to a Methodist church and I told you for the first day that I met you that I left it and why I left it and that it was not for me for reasons of my own beliefs.
Yeah.
I don't think I ever heard anybody say that.
Well, maybe not in East Texas.
Yeah.
You know, and thank God for that.
Yeah.
Right. But certainly, you know, in your larger cities, more liberal churches.
San Francisco or somewhere.
Yeah. Well, I mean, and we were talking about this in terms of homosexuality just recently. When were we talking about that?
Last night.
Was that last night? I guess it was. Yeah. That... in the elders meeting, that there are churches that say homosexuality is okay, right? You know, and so my cousin, who's out, goes to this church in the Los Angeles area that they're told it's all right. It's perfectly okay, you know.
Well, yeah, but because he has to go somewhere where it says it's okay.
Well, right.
Yeah.
But the fact is that there's a place that says it's okay,
right.
Despite the fact that I would argue the Bible is fairly clear that it's not.
Right.
You know.
Well, there's a lot of churches that do that, even in East Texas.
Yeah.
So.
But it's along the same lines, right? And in fact, there's a book I have on my shelf that we had to read in seminary, which even when we read it in the early 90s was already... I don't know how much older it was than that, maybe 8, 6, 8, 10 years, you know, written previously to the time that I was reading it. But the argument, the name of the book is What Will Happen to God? And when you start allowing women to be pastors, when you start changing the gender of the persons of the Trinity, you fundamentally change God in your belief system, right? Not that you can change who God is, but you change what you understand and what you believe about God.
Right.
And all of that, this author argues, and I think argues correctly, all of this is interrelated. And so if you say, yeah, women can be pastors, well, the pastors stand in the place of Christ and they represent Christ. And so if the pastor is a woman, well, then certainly Christ could be a woman, right? And if the son can be the daughter, then certainly the father could be the mother, right? And there are places in the Old Testament where God describes himself caring for the people of Israel as a mother cares for her children, right? So see, even the Bible, they would argue, uses feminine figures of speech to refer to God, so God can be feminine. God the Father can be feminine. That's the argument,
right?
You know. Well, we don't buy that argument, but there are clearly people who do.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So, but nevertheless, you're right. I mean, this woman who's on the questionable side of morality goes into town and still manages to persuade a group of people, men and women, whatever, to come out and see him. So verse 30, they go out of the town and are coming to him. And then by the time you get back over to 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him. And so they come to him, they ask him to stay with them, and he stays two more days, and many more believe because of his word. So there's a mixed crowd, not just men, but men and women and probably people of all ages, too. Not just the adults, but also the children. So the men there can be a generic term, the way we would say the person he, as opposed to the person she, with the S hyphen or S slash he. What else? What's the living water?
The word.
Yeah, the word or the Holy Spirit. What does the living water bring? Yeah, it brings eternal life, right? And remember, we're talking about baptism in the preceding chapters where Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you are born from above by water and the Spirit. So the water and the Spirit are connected there. And then in John chapter 7, it's going to talk about Jesus being the fountain of living water, right? Come to me, all you who are thirsty. And come to me and drink, right? Those of you who are heavy laden, or however he puts it there. And when he talks about it in chapter 7, there's this Feast of Tabernacles context for that. And part of the Feast of Tabernacles was going to an altar and pouring water over the top of the altar and watching the water flow down off the altar and out from the altar. And so all this water was poured out and it would flow down the altar and it would flow away from the altar. And then you come across visions from Ezekiel in the Old Testament and from John in the New Testament, where they have this vision of heaven, and in heaven, all this water is flowing out from the altar in the temple, right? In John's vision in Revelation, it's the river of the water of life flowing out from the temple, and the tree of life is over the water, right? I mean, there's this grand vision in the end of Revelation that brings together the Garden of Eden and all of these ideas, like we find here, Jesus talking about living water. So it's part of the idea of living water is it's water that's flowing, it's moving water as opposed to still water, dead water. But it's not just moving, bubbling, flowing water. It's moving, bubbling, flowing water that also conveys or gives life, right? And so the well, Jacob's well that they're talking about here, was a long, deep opening to apparently an underground stream. So it wasn't just a stagnant, you know, pool of water, not stagnant's the wrong word, but static maybe pool of water, but it was some sort of an underground stream, which itself was moving and bubbling along. And so then Jesus uses that kind of figure of speech here to talk about the Holy Spirit and then the eternal life that the Holy Spirit gives. This all takes place, we said, about noon. There's another significant event in John's gospel account that takes place at noon. Anybody want to guess?
John's gospel, is that the ascension?
Well, it's close. It's the crucifixion, right? And then all the gospel accounts tell of the crucifixion taking place between 12 and 3, between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the crucifixion, they pierce Jesus' side, and what flows out? Water and blood, right. Or blood and water, I think, is the order that John gives. But nevertheless, talking about water flowing out from Jesus in John chapter 7, talking about Jesus giving living water here in John chapter 4, and then in John 19, you see the water flow out from his side as he hangs on the cross, and he thirsts on the cross. He asks for something to drink so that he can declare in a loud voice, it is finished, right? It has been, the debt has been paid, and all of that. So within John's gospel account, there's this recurring, you know, theme of water and the Spirit and drinking and thirsting, and here also this connection to, you know, something that takes place at noon. So John's gospel account has been described as sort of this circle that you keep retracing, but each time you retrace it, it's being elevated and it's being taken up to another level. And so it's sort of a spiral going up. And so we'll see that here as we cover this in 4, and eventually we'll get to 7, you know, and eventually further on. But you find revisiting some of these same themes and these same emphases on the Holy Spirit and water and life, for example. We talked about hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans and between men and women, and Jesus doesn't let any of that get in his way. He has this private conversation with the Samaritan woman while the disciples are off buying food for him to eat. He's getting something to drink and talking about giving free water. So there's a contrast there between what they're doing. They're going buying food and he's receiving and giving drink for free. Talked about the ceremonial cleanliness of the Jews. Verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, he uses a word there for gift. This is the only place it's used in John's gospel account. And it's used in a couple other places, one of which is in Acts chapter 2, to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism. And so the fact that he uses a very specific term for the gift of God here in a context of talking about water and about the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know, helps us recognize that parallel between the gift here that he's talking about being the Holy Spirit that's given in that living water of baptism. She continues to think literally about water, as we said in verse 11, you don't have a bucket, where are you going to get this water from? And then Jesus continues to speak figuratively and eventually shocks her into that understanding, as we said, by disclosing to her what she had done in her life.
This Bible says that it was the deepest well in Israel at that time.
Yeah, and is still there apparently today. One commentator talks about when he went there, he was able to drink water out of the same well, you know, which is kind of one of the cool things about going to the Holy Land and doing a trip, right? Verse 16, it seems odd that he just starts talking to her about calling her husband. But like we said, he's trying to reveal something to her to show her who he is, right? All right, so let's talk a little bit about what he says here in verses 16 to 18. He says, go and call, and the Greek word is your aner. Or in this case, it's Andra, your man, which can be man or it can be husband, right? So here the editors, the translators have chosen to translate it as husband. So go call your husband and come here. And the woman says back to him, and there's, notice that he's, John the Evangelist is calling her the woman simply, right? We don't know her name. But each time he calls her the woman and we're talking about the man, there's this sort of subtle contrast between the man and the woman, right? And it makes you kind of think Genesis a little bit too. So she answers him and says, I don't have a man/husband, right? And Jesus says, he just sometimes, you know, he's got this great sense of humor. So Jesus says to her, well, you have said that a man you do not have. You have said that a man I do not have, because that's, he kind of quotes her there, right? And then in verse 18, for five men / husbands, whatever, you have had, and he uses a form of the verb there that is sort of like in the past, but still a lasting result, right? And now the one that you have, is not, your man or your husband, right? So the translation becomes, a little bit problematic, and the ESV here does a decent job. The one you have now is not your husband. The NIV, I forget now, and it doesn't, what does yours say, Jeremy, there, your RSV? In
14?
No, in, yeah. In, 18.
Oh, yeah, 18. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband.
Yeah.
This you have said truly.
Truly, yeah. So that's not a bad rendering of it. The NIV throws a man in there. For you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. No, I remember that that's what it says.
I've got it right here.
Yeah, and that's not a good translation, because he doesn't use a different word. He uses the same word. And then he uses a pronoun for the word, a pronoun. So it's, you can't just translate it as a different word in the same sentence when it's referring back to the same noun.
That's this ASV, sorry, hang on. NIV. It says, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband.
Yeah, so the man there, where they've inserted that word man, it's a pronoun referring back to the husbands.
Yeah, what you have said is quite true.
Yeah, but the implication is that she's living in sin, yeah. Right? The way we would normally put that. And so you see that the marriages have sort of lasting effects, and you see a condemnation here of sort of this immorality related to marriage. And she gets it, right? I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she brings up this question of worship. And there too, at first glance, it might just seem, well, how does she get from this discussion about her marital situation to his being a prophet? And why is she now talking about worship? Well, she's certainly been confronted with the law and her sin. And so Jesus reveals to her that he's a prophet. And her question is now about worship. All right, where do I go to get this sort of forgiveness of sins that I need for what I'm doing in my life? You Jews say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. We worship here. Which is it, Mr. Prophet? You know, and Jesus says to her, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You, and this is significant, in 21, mm-hmm. he starts talking in the you plural, right? Up to this point, he's talking to her just sort of as an individual. But in 21, he starts talking to her as a representative of the Samaritans. So, you know, if we were doing this in good Texan, we would say, the hour is coming.
Y'all better get ready.
All y'all. Yeah, all y'all Samaritans, right? Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will all y'all worship the Father. You Samaritans, worship what you Samaritans do not know. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is now coming, and then he goes on, right, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God the Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, spirit and truth, especially in John's gospel account, who is truth? Well, more specifically,
Jesus.
Yeah, the Son. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So when you hear truth in John's gospel account, somebody who is truth, you think the Son. And here what you have in verse 23 is, you know, you will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the spirit there, when we want to talk about capitalization, is not capitalized. It's a lowercase s, right? But really can be referring to the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. right? So God the Father in verse 24 is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, to recognize that it's not just the Father, but it is also the Trinity, the Son. You worship the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so church fathers saw in Jesus' statements here to this Samaritan woman a revelation of the triune God, the three persons of the Trinity. And she gets some of it, right? I know that the Messiah is coming. And then as we discuss, Jesus says, I am he, right? The disciples come back. They see that he's talking to a woman. No one asks him, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? She's so excited about this, she leaves her water jar there, the very reason she'd come out in the first place, and goes into town and gets the people, and we've talked a little bit about that, and they come out. Meanwhile, the disciples say to him, Rabbi, eat. He says, I have food to eat that you do not even know about. Now, there again, okay, what is that all about? They went to buy him food. They brought him food. And now it's like he's not interested in the food. So the disciples in 33 say, you know, has someone brought him something to eat? Like while we were gone, we don't understand. And Jesus, you know, much like the woman was caught up in literal water and Nicodemus was caught up in literal birth, Jesus is saying, no, I'm talking figuratively here. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish this work. What is that work? Well, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest now. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reapers may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So, I think it's well said that Jesus is seeing the Samaritans come out from the town with this woman. And he says, lift up your eyes and see the field is white for harvest. You know, the wheat or barley or whatever it is dried white from the sun. Here comes the harvest out to us right now. The spiritual harvest. Yeah, exactly. But it's the work now of the disciples, not just to sow the seed, but also to reap and to joy together. And so how far back he's thinking when he says others have sown, you know, that you now can reap, whether he's just thinking about John the Baptizer, whether he's thinking all the way back into the Old Testament prophets, you don't know. It could be both, certainly. But now the disciples are beginning to reap that, the fruit from their predecessors' labor. Okay. Talked all about that. He's certainly not saying here and talking about, you know, where you worship, that place is irrelevant, because God has given certain places for worship to take place. And some people say, oh, you know, we can go worship anywhere. That's what Jesus says here. Well, not exactly. How you worship still matters to him, even though he's talking here about, you know, it doesn't matter whether you do it on the mountain of Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. It's going to be in other places, too. And certainly we see that today in, you know, Kilgore, Texas, where we can worship him. Talked about that as being Trinitarian. Talked about the I am statements. Talked about why he identifies himself here, but not in Judea. Elsewhere in John 6, Jesus will talk about himself being the food, that we should work for that food, for those that supply. And he describes himself as the food of our work. So we'll see that again when we get to John 6. Other evangelists, Matthew and Luke, also use this figure of the fields being ripe for harvest. St. Paul uses it as well. The woman's testimony brings these people to Jesus. Verse 29, come and see, right? Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. We heard that just two Sundays ago in the gospel reading, right? When Philip says to Nathanael, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says to Nathanael, come and see, right? Our role as individual Christians with the people that God places in our lives is not to necessarily persuade them of Jesus being the Christ or anything like that. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit does that. But we can very easily invite people to come and see, right? Come to church. Come to church with me and see, right? It's a simple invitation. We all could do a lot more of that. Just come and see. And it's a recurring theme here in the opening of John's account. So that was come and see. What else? Oh, we don't know whether the woman's man comes with her, right? She brings all these people, but we don't know if her man / husband is there.
She's gonna have to go get him.
Yeah. She's like, I'm in enough trouble already. We also don't know that she ever gives him water. Because that came up and it was just like, well, that's a good question. I don't know that she ever gives him. He asks for it. We're not told that she gives it to him. They ask him to stay. He stays a couple days and they come to believe on the basis. More people come to believe on the basis of what they hear from him. They confess him, as we said, not just as the teacher, but as the Savior and not just of the Jew or the Samaritan, but of the world. That expression is used only here in John's gospel account at the end there at 42. And it's used also in 1 John. And those are the only places in the New Testament where Jesus is identified as the Savior of the world. Interestingly enough, it was a term that was used to refer to the Roman emperor. So John is in reporting that he's making it clear that the Roman emperor is not what some might think. Okay, anything else? Last question always, how is this section of Holy Scripture our story, this section of salvation history our story? Where do we find ourselves here? But you can't make them drink.
The Holy Spirit can.
The Holy Spirit can, yes, can give them living water, absolutely. We can certainly invite people to water, right? Yeah. Can't make them come either.
No longer because of what you said that we believe, but what we've heard for ourselves, that he's the Savior. I mean,
yeah,
kind of the same thing. You can't. Proselytization is not going to work. Getting them here might.
Right. I mean, so your own personal experience might get them here.
Right.
Right. But once they're here, it's what he says and what he does that's ultimately going to keep them here or convert them.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Or affirm in them the nascent faith that is there because of what the Holy Spirit has done through what you have said.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And no matter what you've done, he will forget.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's an important thing. Right. So Jesus confronts her with her past. She talks about worship and she is seeking that forgiveness. And likewise for us, that no matter what our sins have been, even in regards to marital issues in some cases, right? There is that forgiveness. And the Lutheran confessions rightly understand that the greatest worship that we can give to God is seeking and receiving the forgiveness of sins in the ways that he has given for us to receive them, which here, especially we think of baptism, but we also see here, you know, this discussion of food and Jesus's flesh and blood as the food that we should work for later in John 6. And so we think specifically of those two means of grace in the way that God gives us that forgiveness. And then we do, as we discussed, reach out, come and see, across barriers of gender, barriers of ethnicity, barriers of religion. You know, Jesus breaks all that down, or reaches across it at least, even if he doesn't break it down. And sometimes for us, that's important to remember that the Hispanic family at work or whatever it might be, that there's a need for all people to hear the gospel, not just, you know, people who look like us or talk like us or whatever. Even those crazy people in the Rotary Club.
The y'all people.
Yeah. All right, anything else? All right, let's, any prayers for tonight? Any requests for prayer? Did you hear anything about your mom?
She had spectacle last night. So she has to get back. I still don't have the pathology results yet.
Oh, no pathology yet.
No, it's, okay. It's a basal carcinoma. Which is, you know, the slower growing. It just depends how long it's been there now, I guess.
Okay.
They don't think they got it all, but they're planning to go in again in 6 weeks. And
oh, another surgery.
Well, you know, they really don't know until they get the pathology back.
Yeah. So I'm sorry. Well,
he's suspecting there may be more.
Okay.
But she seems to be in good spirits. She said, yeah, I'm going to have to go back, get more hacked out.
Yeah.
It's right on her face. So they split her open.
Oh, wow. I've had I think four, and three of them were basal cell, and one of them was squamous cell. And of course, my deal is I go every 6 months and have them freeze off these things on my head.
The AKs.
Yeah, and I just told her. I told her last time. I said, you know, I said I'm getting pretty old. I said, and they say it'll take, you know, 20 years to grow and do it. I said, you know, by the time I'm 50 or so, there's really no sense in coming back and keep giving you money. Yeah, I mean. So.
And she agreed.
No.
She still wants to
live. Yeah.
Yeah. I feel like, you know, I mean, but if I make it to 70, I'm doing good. My stepmom got to go home today after 14 days in the hospital or something like that.
Good.
She has Crohn's and they did a ileostomy and she's on the mend.
Remind me of her first name.
Catherine.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, she got to go home today, which is big stress relief, I think, for my dad, and maybe they can get a good night's sleep
without
somebody running in and out of their room.
Yeah.
And all those machines hooked up.
Oh, man.
Beeping and whatever all night long.
I remember, like, I hadn't been in the hospital for a long time as a patient or anything. When my mom had her back surgery, I slept in that fold-out chair for a night or two. And they were in like every hour. And I said to the woman finally about the third time, like, look, you know, I understand you need to take vitals. I understand you need to give meds. I understand that you need to do all these things. But can't you do them all at the same time? Like, come in, wake us up once, take the vitals, give the meds, and then leave us alone for 3 hours. No.
Yeah,
they can't. Because you got to do it on different schedules, right? This med on this rotation, this med on this rotation, you know. Anyway, Don Nickel, our member, also went home from the hospital today. He's at home now. And they're like Cheribeth said, you know, we still have to give him the nebulizer treatments and all this sort of stuff. But he's at home. And I said he's going to sleep better at home. And he's going to be away from all the sick people at home.
Right.
So that's the best thing about going home. But he's not, he's on the mend, but he's not out of the woods. So, and our member David Smith, who's also hospitalized, is better. He's in rehab at Good Shepherd in the select specialty care or whatever that's called. So, pardon? Oh, Paul Gwynn. Yes, thank you. Our member who's down in Houston and dealing with some issues, all sorts of issues, work and depression and other things. Yeah. Transitional stuff. God knows what the solution is there better than all of the rest of us. So, anyone else? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into human flesh to die on the cross and bear our sin. We thank you that he reveals himself as the Christ and provides for us the Holy Spirit, the living water that we need to have eternal life by your grace through faith in him. We thank you that for the healing that you have given to Catherine and to Don and enabling them to go home from the hospital. We ask that you would continue to heal David and also continue to work through the medical team that attends to Dulcie's care, that in according to your good and gracious will and your time, she might have good health and be free of the cancer if you so will. We also ask your healing of mind and body and spirit to Paul, that you would guide and direct him in the days to come, that you would work through the therapist that he works with, that he might find a way out of his depression and back to a more normal life, whether it be here in Texas or up in Montana. These and all the things that you would have us pray, Heavenly Father, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Yeah. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.